What's going to happen? What else?
Inexperience.
Inexperience. I've never done this before. What's going to happen if I do it?
Risk.
What else? Risk. Yeah, there could be financial risk. There could be emotional risk, other things.
Why would you want to leave your comfort zone?
Yes, exactly, Andy. I'm on the same page with you. Why would I ever leave what's been working? You know, like if I go to a restaurant, why would I pick something that I've never had before? I know the good dish there. Why take that risk and get something gross, you know, and you paid for it? That's why change is hard. It requires effort. You know, how am I supposed to eat right and exercise and provide for my family and take care of my home and raise kids and be a good husband, teach Bible class, you know, and figure out a new way of doing things when what I'm doing is not quite right or it needs to change, it needs to be fixed a little bit. We don't know what's going to happen. That was mentioned. Sometimes change is really easy. If I don't change the direction I'm driving, I'm going to go off a cliff eventually, so it's pretty easy for me to make the change. I'm going to turn here. But often, we don't know where that change is going to lead. What if a job I take is worse than the one that I used to have? What if, anything new that I do makes my life, more difficult some way? What if I start talking to people about Christ a different way? And this doesn't work. I push them further away. I would feel so bad about that. Like, what if that happens? I have that fear. It's exhausting. I read a book called The Organized Mind, all right? And it talks a lot about how our brain works and how we can make it work better because we really need that. And one of the things it talked at length about was something called decision fatigue. You've probably heard this term before. It said that it's estimated that the average adult makes more than 35,000 decisions in a day. 35,000. A lot of those decisions you don't even know you're making. Like, how many of you, like, consciously decide which side of the bed I'm going to get out of tomorrow morning? It just happens. It's natural. You've done it 100 times. You make a lot of decisions like that. But 35,000 adds up. That's work your brain is doing that burns calories. I've got to tell a story. I'll never forget the first and last time I went to the cookout drive-thru. If any of you have been here, and I don't know if this is just a dad thing, but when I go to the drive-thru, I am so stressed. Everybody's back there. They don't know what they want. I'm just wanting to say a combo number. And the cookout, I mean, it is just so much stuff. It's overwhelming. People are shouting like corn dogs at me, and I had no idea what it was. And I was just like, I don't know, burger, fries, whatever y'all got. I'll never go back. But it was so overwhelming, so many decisions. All right? That's what doing something new is like. I'd never been there before. And like somebody said, I'm never going back. That scared me to death. It's hard. It requires a lot of decision making. One last one. We fear change. Maybe it's too much too soon. What will people think? How will I be judged? My environment is going to change. I don't know if I'm ready. A lot of other things are going to change too. There's a trickle-down effect. What if I fail? What if I just make a mistake, but a bad one? My logic and my emotions, they're not aligning on this. Why isn't it working faster? Should I just give up? All right, I've hammered this into y'all. A new way of doing things is hard, but it's necessary at times. All right, it was imperative for the early church to change almost everything about their worship. We may not need to change everything about what we're doing, but we definitely need to change some things as new people come about, as new technologies come around. Change is necessary. And Bill kicked us off on Sunday on these messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which is really one message to overcome. All right, and we're going to drill into each of these churches over the next couple of weeks, starting tonight with Ephesus. And I hope each of you enter these studies with a mindset of certainly, you know, what do Christians need to do in general? You know, what does Embry Hills need to do to overcome? But most important, what do I need to do to overcome? What am I lacking? Because that's going to trickle down to everything else, all right? I was thinking, the passage that we're going to talk to tonight, it starts off with, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, ... What if I said, to the soul of the person Daniel, write? What would be written? What do I need to hear? What do I need to overcome? So we're going to start with the church at Ephesus and what is written to them. And the idea we're going to focus on is a new way of doing things, all right? So let's look at that. I'm going to go ahead and tell you now, we are going to focus on the positive aspect of Ephesus. There's lots that can be said that's negative, but I'm going the positive route tonight, all right? There's plenty of negativity that we can do and is appropriate at certain times, but that's That's what I like doing, okay? So, let's see here. Before we read, I want you to, in this passage, look for the charge that is brought against the Ephesians, okay, and what they're told to do about it. All right, so let's read. It's Revelation 2, starting in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, so what charge is brought against them? Yeah, you have left, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And that's one of the hard things about change, right? You know, sustaining it, keeping at it, keeping motivated. And what are they asked to do in response to this? Repent. Yeah, to change. You know, in their case, do what you did at first. You know, change what you're doing now. Do something that you used to do. For some of us, it means doing something completely different. You may never have done it at first. And this is supposed to have been written somewhere in the 90s AD, so we're looking back at what did Ephesus used to do? What was the love that they had at first? What works did they do? And that's what we're going to spend most of the class tonight looking at. All right, so first, when faced with spiritual stagnation and opposition, the church at Ephesus found a new way to evangelize. Now, this passage, Acts 19, 8 through 10, it's focused on Paul. But I think it's very clear that this was a work of several in Ephesus. You know, it was some of the disciples, just one of our evangelists, you know, or just as one of our evangelists may spearhead a new Bible study and a lot of us participate and organize and send out flyers, it was a work of the church. And I think this is what we're reading about here. And as I read this, I want you to think about, As I read this, I want you to think about what you find particularly interesting, okay? I want to hear your thoughts on this passage. So Acts 19, starting in verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All right, what did y'all find interesting in this passage? There's a lot in here. Say it again. Everyone in the area heard the word. Do y'all see that word there? Let me see if I can get this thing working. Oh, I'm doing the wrong one. All, here we go. I'm getting this thing working here. All heard the word. Isn't that interesting? Can you think of a better campaign than this one to get the word out on something? All in Asia heard the word. What else did y'all find interesting? Good, Grady. Right. You know, going to the synagogue made sense, right? You know, this is a place that is kind of set up for this sort of thing. He goes there first. The Jews are there. He's trying to get that message out. Very good. What else? Yeah, that never happens, right? Some people just didn't want to change. They had their ideas about things. You know, this is very common. You know, yeah. Right. Yeah, it didn't take very long on the grand scale there. It says 3 months, but you're right. It started off, he's reasoning. You would like to think that some of this was heard well. Those are good points. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to reveal what I think are some of the principles of this example. And y'all hit on a few of them already. You know, so the church at Ephesus here, remember, I'm including the church here because there's a lot of people involved in this, started where you would expect, in the synagogue. Remember, he had spoken at this very synagogue before during his second missionary journey, and they had asked him to stay longer. And he didn't at the time, but he said he would return, and here he is. He's making good on that. And it made sense to start here. This is good common sense. He had been here before. They asked him to stay. This was a place designed for spiritual discussion. It was a place he was welcomed. It had built-in logistics like routine timing, proximity to people, places to sit, things that you may take for granted if you don't have them or if you do have them. All of these things that are very helpful when you're trying to deliver an important message. You want to get some of that stuff out of the way. And notice how he spoke there. He spoke boldly, reasonably, and with a righteous purpose. And I want to highlight what an important combination this is. All right, I have seen lots of bold speech that lacks reason and righteousness. I've seen lots of reasonable speech that is presented weakly and without righteous purpose. Perhaps your minds, like mine, go towards something you've seen on social media over the years. Lots of examples of things that are not bold, reasonable, and with a righteous purpose, perhaps missing all three of them. How you speak to others matters, and that's what we're seeing, I think, already in these first two points. We've got a few to go. But the content matters, absolutely, but how you present it, it's very important. You know, I'm ashamed of some of the stuff that I've seen said with Christianity as the backbone of it. It's just not what we're trying to say. Okay, so boldly, but reasonably. Reasonably, and with a righteous purpose. I can't define reasonably for everybody, but you probably know it. Third, they considered the effectiveness of their teaching. That point was brought up. In most translations, you get some version of the word unbelief in verse 9, that the people were stubborn and continued in unbelief. But this was a more active than passive unbelief, as I think our that word would lead our minds to. It comes from the Greek apatheo, where perhaps you hear our word, apathetic. But I've read a more accurate translation as disobedience, okay? Perhaps an active apathy. I am actively rejecting this rather than just rolling my eyes. And how easy is it to talk to someone who just doesn't want to listen? It's extremely difficult. If they've already made up their minds, it feels like you're talking to a brick wall, because you mostly are. That doesn't mean never talk to somebody, try to change their minds, but it does let you know that you need to know when you're no longer being effective. And I think they identified that at some point. They were there for 3 months, so obviously an earnest attempt was made, but clearly they need to evaluate the effectiveness and see if there are better ways. So how do you implement that change once you have decided you're going to make it? They work together. All right. When Paul withdrew, he took the disciples with him. This was not a one-man show. This shows some cooperation. He had done this before. Back in Corinth, he left the synagogue and went literally right next door into somebody's home and taught there. So here he goes again in Ephesus to this Hall of Tyrannus, or sometimes translated as School of Tyrannus. We don't know much about this place, what it was originally, but the word used denotes a place that teachers and pupils meet. All right, so again, a place that you would kind of expect to hear some of this stuff. We don't know if he rented, had some friends there, any of that stuff. But Paul and the church of Ephesus, they made use of what was available to them. And here's where I want to draw attention to what I think is the most amazing thing about this passage that was brought up at the very first, and I love it. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. They call that out specifically. How did they do this? Well, when they adjusted, they increased their effort. That's hard to do, right? You have failed at something, or something's not going well. To increase your effort is what they do. It says they were reasoning daily in the Hall of Tyrannus. That's a lot of work, daily in the hall. And then, of course, they saw their work through. This was a special work that was done from Ephesus. They found a new way to evangelize successfully that did not require the synagogue. They changed timing and effort. And so this is just the first thing that we're going to talk about. They found a new way to evangelize, and they did it well. All right, so they also found, number two, a new outlook on spirituality and kind of what that means. So we're going to read Acts 19, verse 11 through 20. And I apologize. This is pretty small, so if you need to turn to it, please do. This will be the smallest one you see tonight. And this is the story of the seven sons of Sceva, okay? Now, while we're reading this, I want you to pay special attention to the response of the Ephesians, all right? What did they do in response to this situation? So starting in verse 11, Acts 19. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. All right. What did the Ephesians do here? What did they do in response to hearing about the sons of Sceva and these evil spirits? They did several things. Many of them believed. Yeah, you're right. They heard about what was going on. They believed it happened, and they actually had a response to it. What were some of their responses? What was that?
Hear.
Hear. Yeah, good. That's an active word.
They
fear. Okay, good. Yes. I was making a point out of something. They feared what happened. That's the first thing. It's verse 17. I'll make a point out of any comment you make, by the way. It doesn't matter what you say. I'll find a way. Yes. Good idea. That's actually a good first step, fear, right? That's an appropriate response to what they had heard. You know, what had the evil spirit said to these sons of Sceva? He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? You know, there seems to be a hierarchy in this statement, right? Jesus, I know him. You know, what he's about, who he is, I know him. Paul I recognize, he's not quite like Jesus. But I do recognize what he's doing and who he is, which I think speaks very highly of Paul. But who are you? And, you know, I can just hear this question being posed to me. Daniel, who are you? LOL at the end of that statement. And, you know, I think that's a lot of what the Ephesians were thinking. You know, oh, man, that's me too. Look what happened to these guys, and I'm doing some of the same things. Who am I? Is the same thing going to happen to me? Fear. You know, that was one of the first things. At the end of verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or praised. You know, they recognized that Jesus was at the center of this incident. You know, people weren't doing miracles in the name of just whoever. You know, the evil spirit didn't care about, you know, town peasants. You know, they knew Jesus. People were doing miracles in the name of Jesus. And if evil spirits were proclaiming him and attacking people who were not like him, you know, that says something about Jesus. Right? They understood this. This seems obvious until you remember that earlier folks were saying that Jesus was casting out demons by another demon. Others went the opposite way with this. All right, so the Ephesians, they get it here. Jesus needs to be praised. Verse 18 says believers confessed and divulged their own practices. You know what my basic instinct would be if I found out an evil spirit was jumping onto other people and hurting them for doing the same things I was doing? I would hide that from everybody. Do this. I would do the best I could to make sure nobody knew. That would be my base instinct. And we have to fight that instinct, right? You know, what do you think drives them to confess what they were doing? You know, to divulge their own wrong practices. And I'm not sure how to fully encapsulate it. Hold on just a second. Then perhaps true discipleship. You know, they were truly concerned with doing the right thing. Not appearing right, not walking the line, finding that gray area, you know, but doing truly the right thing. You know, they're like, listen, I was doing this too, and I'm done now. You know, I've seen and I've learned. Go ahead, Doug.
Yeah, I think there's emphasis on that they recognize
just recognizing it's half the battle, right? Once I can understand that God is doing something, that's a big part of it. Go ahead, Sol.
They were practicing magic and using a special little formula, abacadabra or whatever it was they saw. But they realized that was deceptive.
Right.
But when the name of Jesus was used, they came to realize that that was genuine. And there was a genuine power that was working there. And it made them ashamed of their deception.
Right.
And made them want to be part of the truth.
That's a great point. You know, they recognized something. They recognized that they needed to change. You know, we talked about the magic here. They brought their books. They burned them publicly. Let everybody see us doing this. You know, these apparently had some kind of monetary value in their society. Do you think that factored into their decisions, by the way, that they were burning all of this money? You know, we like to think, no, I will do the right thing, no matter what, no matter what the cost. You know, but think of the potential cost of doing the right thing, losing your livelihood. You know, where's my next meal going to come from? I may need to change a relationship that I have. You know, we can't minimize the cost. Go ahead, Doug.
Well, I know you said they kind of knew a way to teach the gospel, but you can't take away the what God.
Right, he's doing the work. Like, we're trying our best down here to change and, you know, take the most effective strategy and think through things and make sure I'm doing my part. But God is doing the work here, and I think they recognize that. Good point, Doug. Good, Ryan.
They could have sold these books to somebody else so that somebody else would practice the same wrongdoing, the same sin that they were doing.
You've heard that before, right? We could have sold this and made a lot of money and given it to the poor.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. They recognized that there was a value in that, in destroying this, getting rid of it, getting it out of their lives, and also doing it in a way that everybody saw that. I think that would have made a big impact. Good. Okay, so the word of the Lord, it continued to increase and prevail mightily. The people found a new outlook on spirituality. This new outlook did not include setting up a side business on top of your belief. This new outlook thought long-term instead of short-term. This new outlook included vulnerability, confessing, divulging, trusting in Jesus. All right, so the Ephesians, they found a new outlook on spirituality. That's our second point tonight. Okay, so they have found this new way to evangelize, new outlook on spirituality. They have also found a new place in society. Now, I had a hard time labeling this one because it was hard to encapsulate the Ephesians' role in this passage we're going to read. All right, so because of time, I'm actually going to just summarize this instead. But this is the passage, Acts 19, 21 through 41, where a man named Demetrius, he comes forward complaining about these new Christians because he's in the business of making idols. And I really hope you watched some of the videos that were sent out about all this stuff. If you looked at the ones on Ephesus, you know, this was idol capital of the world. There were idols everywhere. There was a gigantic temple we're going to look at in just a second. But Demetrius, he was in the business of making idols. And Paul and the other Ephesians, they're teaching that gods made with hands are not gods. So he's angry because he and other businessmen are losing money. So this is where we're going to pause, and we're going to emphasize that from an economical standpoint, this was a legitimate concern. He's losing a lot of money, all right? This is an artist's rendering of the Temple of Artemis. It's home to the Roman goddess Diana, which is just the Roman's name for Artemis, which was located in Ephesus. And it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So even if it was not exactly like this, it was one of the top seven wonders in the world. So it had some beauty to it. It was spectacular. It was something that would have drawn a lot of tourism. Can you imagine the economy that is built around this type of thing? If you had this same sort of thing today, there'd be T-shirt shops and hot dog stands and a bunch of trinkets being sold out there and tours being, you know, postcards. They were doing the same things in some way. Demetrius, he had a lot of business. And if you don't believe in this God of the Jews, this is a major source of frustration. So this is where Demetrius is at. So returning to the summary, Demetrius, he starts a big, unorganized, confused commotion where nobody really knows what's going on. People are angry, they're shouting, they're extolling Artemis now. They're holding a couple of disciples against their will. A riot is starting. It's just an ugly situation until the town clerk steps forward and he gives a voice of reason, essentially saying that the Ephesian Christians aren't really doing anything wrong, and if you have a complaint, you need to go through the legal system. All right, and this calms things down. It brings everybody back to earth. Crisis avoided. I guess the way it's phrased in there makes it seem like rioting was something that would have brought a charge. This would have been a really bad thing for the city and the leaders and anybody who had any sort of sway there. All right, so now, since we don't have the text up, and I didn't give you all the details about this story, I'm just going to make two observations about the Ephesians up on the screen. But feel free to jump in wherever you like if you got the text in front of you right here. So first, the Ephesians spoke truth reasonably. There's our word again, reasonably. Verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Then when you jump down to 36, towards the end of that verse, says you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. This is the town clerk talking to the mob here. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. So, you know, there's a lot of different ways this message could have been delivered. You know, it could have been made in hate, with coarse words, you know, looking down with disdain. But, you know, however they were preaching this message, the town clerk, he's reminding everyone that, you know, they're not doing anything that warrants this response. I think his message would have been a lot different if the Christians were preaching the wrong way, if they were preaching with hate and disdain. But they spoke the truth reasonably. I love that word, reasonably, because it's so hard to define, but you know it when you hear it, right? And it takes a message and it adds a power to it that you don't get when it's unreasonable. The second observation is what you do not see in this passage. They did not provoke or escalate. So in verse 30, it says, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, when I read this passage, I think the main point is that they feared for Paul's safety. I don't want to just breeze right over that. But I think that fear of his safety, it stemmed out of how they imagined Paul's presence would provoke the mob. Him being there would escalate the problem, no matter what he said. Remember, we're already talking about an area where, you know, people are stopping listening to the message. They're getting a little bullish about things. And so they fear for that, the provocation. Do these two observations right here about the church at Ephesus and what they did during this situation, do they seem useful to us as Christians? I think so. Anytime you can speak truth reasonably in a way that people hear, you know, not provoke, not escalate, to have somebody that, you know, may come to your defense to some degree, like the town clerk did. You know, I think this is a useful lesson for us. Okay, so those are our three. Remember, we're on the positive. So we went back and we're like, what was Ephesus doing? What were they doing that they needed to return to? So I labeled this last point a new place in society because I think the Ephesians' response, it looks very similar to our place in society as Christians today. We need to speak truth, yes. Boldly, yes. But not the way you sometimes feel like saying it. I was thinking about, you know, it's hard to speak about the Bible and, you know, something like the topic of abortion and not get a little unreasonable sometimes in your speech. I may get a little impassioned when I'm talking about that. There are certain subjects that really cut us to the bone, and it's hard to keep yourself measured when you're doing that. It's hard to defend your position on gender roles or alcohol or divorce and to do so in a way that a third party would defend you the way the town clerk did in Ephesus. You know, that's absolutely hard. Provocative statements, I think they usually use the least amount of brain activity on the way out of our mouths. Now, there's a place for provocation that I can't define in our time here, but it's a good question to ask ourselves. Am I provoking to everyone's detriment? Will more harm or good come from this? More harm than good? Is the person I'm talking to even listening? That's an important question. You know, our place in society, it's not Peter drawing out that sword and cutting off the ear and getting things done. It's Paul preaching this gospel to everyone and also knowing when to be silent. Now, his disciples, I think, helped him here. The church helped him here on when to be silent. All right, so we've been thinking a lot about, okay, what did the Ephesians do early on that caused this statement, Revelation 2, you abandoned the love you had at first. Here's the love they had at first. A new way to evangelize, a new outlook on spirituality, a new place in society. And it wasn't just this. There was more to it. The church at Ephesus responded favorably to rebuke. In Acts 19, 1 through 5, there were people who had been baptized into the wrong person. They weren't thinking about it correctly. They heard this correction and corrected it. They showed great love to Paul. This passage in Acts 20, 17 to 38, it is showing the love between the elders of Ephesus and Paul. And it's a really beautiful passage in thinking about the types of relationships that were formed in this church that were long, lifelong, lasting relationships. They rendered great service through Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1, 16 to 18. Talks about him doing great services there. There was other service from Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18. And then Tychicus, he was sent there in 2 Timothy 4 and 12. All right, so there's a lot of good things that happened here. These new ways of doing things, they were requiring effort and change and foresight. They upended societal standards, yet they did it peacefully. And these new way of doing things, they asked the church to get to the root of their actions. And that's what we're trying to think about. What are the root of our actions here? So I want to turn to Ephesians 4:17. And it's not going to be up on the screen. So 4:17, if you want to thumb your way through some of the points we're going to make here. So my Bible, it has a header at 4:17 that says, the new life. And from here, 4:17 to chapter 6, 9, or somewhere around there, Paul makes a lot of take off and put on statements. Says, are you going to be a Christian? Well, this new idea of what a relationship with God is, are you going to be these acts of love that you had at first, Ephesus? Here's what that means. Verse 17 through 24, I'm going to read. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So therefore, and here's the big summary of it, take off lies, 4:25. Put on truth. It's always an opposite. Take off anger and put on peace. Take off theft and put on generosity. Take off gossip and put on encouragement. Take off revenge and put on forgiveness. Take off promiscuity and put on self-control. Take off drunkenness and put on God's Spirit. This is what we want to be. As individuals, right? This list on the right here. As an individual, as a church, as a global church, as a local body, all of this. This is what we want to be. And we want to preach and teach truth. We want to be at peace with one another and be generous to one another as we're in need. There's a lot of people who are in need. We want to encourage one another. And boy, do we need encouragement. I know I do. Wednesday, there was a spell when I first moved here that I was missing Wednesday classes because of work. And you realize real fast how long it is from Sunday to Sunday missing this midweek Bible study. It's very important. We need that encouragement. We want to forgive one another when we make mistakes, and we will make mistakes. We want to have self-control. We want to have God's Spirit in us. Not a bunch of really good spirits of men and women. We want God's Spirit. In Revelation 2, it asks Ephesus to return to this. So, I mean, everyone, think back, and hopefully you're not thinking back very far. Think back to the time in your life where you really felt the most, I don't know what the word is, in line with God. You know, is it right now? I hope it is. Was it right after you got baptized? Was it early in your marriage? Was it right after you retired and you got more time? You know, when was it? Have you swayed from that? You know, what have you left behind? Can you get back to that? Should you? Should you excel even more? Can you do that? I think these are all questions we should ask soberly and take actions toward best we can. Okay, I'm going to end this class the same way that Paul left the Ephesians in Acts 20. If you want to turn there, Acts 20. Oops. Paul leaves them with a warning, and it's a pretty scary one at that. And it starts in verse 29. This will not be up on the screen. Acts 20 and verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You know, he makes a similar warning to Timothy while he's at Ephesus in 1 Timothy 1, 3. This is something that was on his mind. And I think it is worth our time for everyone here to think, what dangers are in our future? What lies ahead for this church and for you as an individual, as part of this church? You know, what will be our fierce wolves? What will be our biggest challenges? The ones that could cripple this congregation. And it can happen lightning fast, you know, if we're not thinking about it. So I hope these are running through your head. If you would like to share one, please do. But this is kind of looking into the future. I'm going to put out two that have kind of been on my mind. You are probably thinking of others, but these are two things that I have thought about that may come to pass. I don't know if they will or not. I kind of hope that they're tempered for the most part. But if they do, maybe we should be thinking about it now. Number one, we have seen major socioeconomic shifts over the past decade or two. We have a very high number of people gathering around cities. Rural areas are becoming more rural. Metropolitans are growing. You have probably seen the statistics on this. I don't know exactly how these numbers are going to continue to play out, but I can see a future where congregations' sizes begin to swell to numbers that we're just not used to. All right, this is already a pretty big group. I would venture a guess that it's probably the biggest group most of us have been a part of. All right. Now, hopefully some of this growth is because we're evangelizing and spreading the gospel, but some of it will simply be a consolidation of people who are already Christians moving into metro areas. So we're seeing it here. I would guess, you know, many of us have never been part of a 500-person worship service until we hit that number here before the pandemic. Our current attendance numbers are showing that we're very close to 500 now between the two morning services. What if we hit 600? We're building towards that, right? What if we hit 700? I forget what the official capacity of this new building that we're going for is, but what about 800? What about 1,000? Can you effectively worship God in a 1,000-person congregation? I'm going to say that I think that, you know, the simple answer is a resounding yes. Yes, 1,000 people can come together and worship God effectively, but just like a 100-person congregation has to take more things into consideration than a 10-person, like parking and bathroom capacity, you know, so too does a 700-person congregation over a 400 or 500. These are challenges in our future that we may be dealing with very soon. What will they be? I think that we can think about that. Number two, I really waffled on whether or not I should bring this one up, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'm going to ask for your, your patience with it. There's no agenda here. I want to make sure that everyone knows that this is a statistical point, not a point where I'm trying to guide you anywhere, okay? But as a young father with kids in kindergarten, I have noticed that education is very different than I remember it being when I was young. And that's not a very long time ago in the grand scheme of things. You know, but I worry about some of the differences that have come about recently. I worry about exposure to ideas and concepts that, I mean, they're hard for me to grapple with. How do I teach my five-year-old, you know, some of these things? I worry about their safety to a degree. I worry about this bad brand of Christianity. You've probably seen it out there where it's veiled Christianity, something like that. If they see that, that's not what that is. So I think for this reason and others, like the pandemic, you're going to find the reason for this statistic that I'm about to put out. The total number of homeschooled kids in America now sits at about 5 million, according to census data, more than 11% of U.S. households. This is more than double than just 5 years ago. I didn't type it down, but there was another stat in the same group of statistics that said people have moved, I forget what they were, a lot of people have moved from public schools to private schools as well. Huge numbers. It's higher than it's ever been. And I'm not going to speculate at all on why any of that is. There are a lot of different reasons for it. I think it would be wild and irresponsible to kind of pull all of those out here. But you can imagine within a congregation like this, statistically speaking, we are going to have more people spending a lot of time on secular education than they used to, statistically speaking. Okay, that's, you keep hearing me use that word. I want to make sure we're good here. And when that happens, it's harder to, I'm telling you, it took me forever to get this class ready. There's like kids flying around, and we, you know, we have a lot of stuff going. We homeschool. We do a lot of that at, or a lot of it at home. And it's hard, you know, to get the focus that you need on God's Word to put together an effective class, an effective sermon, an effective whatever that's going to help guide our future generations. Now, again, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, I hope that these numbers stay, you know, a certain place and we still have plenty of time. But if you think in 10 years, man, the classes are just not quite as good as they used to be, you may be right. You may be thinking that right now, you know. But it may happen, all right. And I think there could be a measurable effect to that, a measurable effect, something that we should think about and start trying to guard against. Can we prepare for that? Can we combat that? What will we do as a group to continue a teaching program out there? Okay, so that was my thing. This is the last thing I'm going to say. It sure looks and feels ugly out there right now. I feel like I'm right in the middle of it. I know my kids will be one day, but let me assure you, there is nothing new happening out there. Nothing. Are we going to bemoan the circumstances that we're in and wilter away and show the world that we don't have a strong foundation? Or are we going to meet these challenges and drive this congregation forward with joy and with vigor and with a hope towards this Son of God? We use that statement a lot. The Son of God who died for us and gives us every tool we need to resist temptation, to love God, and to love people. I think we can do that. Dangers are coming. Prepare yourself to meet those dangers, but we can do it. I'm going to spend myself, and I'm going to be spent in pursuit of this. And we have a God that is worthy of that effort. And I hope that we've been able to bring that out tonight. Overcome is our message. This is the message to the seven churches, and it's the message to us as well. Thank you all for your kind attention.